I appreciated Doug reading the passage from Matthew 5. You know it as the Beatitudes. It is the introduction to our Lord's sermon there on the Mount. And when I read it or hear it read in my presence, I'm struck immediately by how different our Lord's attitude toward blessings and happiness was in compared to how the world looks at things. In these 8 Beatitudes, were it not for the fact that Jesus specifically points it out, I would never, for instance, associate hunger and thirst with happiness. But Jesus did. I would never assert that poverty brings happiness, but the kind of poverty that Jesus describes here results in, very simply, a meaningful, productive, and joyous life. And it's interesting to me, the last few verses of this section of Scripture close by saying, happy are you when people persecute you. And from my perspective, looking at it solely from my human side, that makes no sense at all. But it's still true. And in this brief text, he outlines essentially incentives for service in the kingdom, for being disciples and walking in his steps. And by the way, the word disciple simply means learner or pupil. Our goal is to go to God's book and learn as much about God the Father and Christ the Son as we can, and then to incorporate those things that characterize them in our own lives so that when others look at us, they see a reflection of him. You're probably familiar with Galatians 2, 19 and 20. Paul said, I, through the law, am dead unto the law that I might live unto God. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Would it be fair to say that we succeed or fail in the Christian endeavor to the extent that Christ lives in our heart and our life? In the Ephesian epistle in chapter 4 from verse 11 through verse 16, Paul writes about the organization of the church. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, till we all come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we understand that principle or concept in a physical sense. You never knew my Father, but when you see me, you see a reflection of him. My wife reminds me that frequently. And I consider it a compliment. It's a good thing. It's the way it's supposed to be. When I would say to her, I see your mother in you, that's not an insult. That's an acknowledgement of the impact or influence that parents have on their children, rightly so. And when we think of the broad context of our spiritual family with God our Father and Christ as our elder brother, it only makes sense that people should see in genuine disciples a true reflection of that relationship, where God lives in us, where Christ lives in us, and yes, where the Spirit lives or dwells in us. And more than anything else, it should be our goal to make that a reality in our life every day. How do you convince people of this? This morning, I want to talk to you very quickly about the 7 blessings of discipleship and why they ought to be an incentive to following in the footsteps of the Master, or as John wrote in 1 John 2, verse 6, to walk even as he also walked. These are positive things. I believe that there are 2 ways to convince people to change their mind and change their actions. One's negative reinforcement, and there's a time and a place for that. And the other is positive reinforcement. And I believe, looking back over life, that too often we've relied heavily on negative reinforcement and not really given enough attention to the positive things that should be incentives to following Jesus. I will tell you absolutely, I do not want to be lost. Hell's a very real place, and it's the one place I have no desire to visit. Because once you get there, you can't leave. And it is a place where God is not to be found, and everything that is wicked and vile and sinful resides. And I'm a Christian, quite frankly, because I don't want to be lost. But that's kind of at the bottom of the list today for me as to why I want to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. As we look at positive reinforcement, so to speak, the real reasons why discipleship is so important and essential, I think it begins with the acknowledgement that it's only in Jesus that we discover a real remedy for our greatest problem. That greatest problem, by the way, is simply sin. It's been called the saddest word in human language. And though it's been airbrushed out of modern society, it's still very real and extremely dangerous. And only in Jesus Christ do we find a remedy. Isaiah 1:18, Isaiah, looking down the road centuries to the arrival of Jesus, said, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red, red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Every person who reaches the age of accountability, that time in his or her life when he or she can discern between good and evil, right and wrong, and they choose the evil over the good, sin enters that life. And the soul is stained and marred. And there's only one remedy, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. We sometimes sing the hymn, "What can wash away my sin?" And the refrain, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And it's so true. Ephesians 1, Revelation 1 remind us that it is through the blood of Christ that we have forgiveness. Peter wrote, "We're not redeemed with corruptible things, not silver, not gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as the Lamb without spot or blemish." 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. The only remedy for our greatest problem is in the person of Jesus and His precious blood. It is only in Him that we can find a clean and pure conscience. You know, guilt is very real, and it can be a really good thing if it directs us upward toward God and inward to His Word. When Peter wrote his epistle, he reminded his readers that at one time the long-suffering God was patient. He's taking them all the way back to Genesis 6 through 9, wherein eight souls were saved by water. He's talking about the days of Noah and the building of the ark and how Noah and his wife, his sons and their wives were saved out of an entire world, a population that is not knowable. Only eight actually survived. I don't care how you look at it, Peter's right, few were saved. But he says, there's something here that really has a bearing on Christianity and discipleship. Just as Noah and his family were saved by water, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. But he says it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but rather the answer of a good conscience toward God. When someone is immersed in water and raised to walk in newness of life, the only visible thing that we can perceive is that they went into the water dry and they came out wet. But something really remarkable occurred in that transition. It's there that we contact the blood of Christ metaphorically. There's no actual blood in the water, but it is the blood that makes redemption possible in our response to the demands of Scripture and our immersion in water and a resurrection to newness of life, Romans 6, 3 and 4, the blood of Jesus washes away our sins and gives us a clear, clean, pure conscience. You can't find that anywhere else. It is in Him and in His blood that we have redemption according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1, 7. I need to be a Christian to find a remedy for my sin and to give me a pure and clean conscience. You see this, I think, to a degree in the words of David in Psalm 51. I believe written after his sin with Bathsheba, which is recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. David is brought to his knees. His conscience has been pricked. He understands his guilt. And he cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." His conscience had been pricked by sin. And he was hopeless and helpless on his own to do anything about it. But he could look up and call out in genuine repentance. And if you know the story, Nathan told him, "Your sins have been forgiven, but the consequences will remain." Throughout the remainder of his life, from what the record tells us, David really strove every day to live the kind of life a God-fearing person ought to live. But he still wrestled with his own conscience. The good news is today in Christ, any doubts David might have had can be completely removed, and we can know that not only does the blood of Christ cleanse us of our sins initially in baptism, but that blood continues to provide cleansing so that we can live each day knowing that we are right with God because of Jesus and His precious blood. 1 John 1, verse 7. Therefore, following Jesus also provides us with a pure heart. Remember again David's prayer in Psalm 51. "Create in me," he said, "a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." It is so important that our hearts be attuned to God's word and will. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 4, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." I believe in Philippians 4, verse 8, Paul really gives us the formula that makes that possible when he simply says, "Think on these things," and then reveals a list of the kinds of things that ought to be on the hearts of God's people. Now, having said that, I realize that it is impossible to go through the day without having evil thoughts enter our hearts, our minds. And there's no sin in that. The sin comes when we let those evil thoughts take up residency, when we dwell on them and ultimately act on them. I've had people ask, "Is it sinful to think an evil thought?" And the answer is no. This is how the devil attacks. This is the way he works. It is sinful when we let those evil thoughts dwell and we dwell upon them until they ultimately result in some sinful act or actions. Martin Luther, the great Reformation leader, was asked that very question. And he responded in this way. You may have heard it before. He said, I cannot prevent the birds from flying over my head, but I can keep them from building a nest in my hair. And I understand what he's saying. In Jesus Christ, not only do we have the means for a clean conscience, but we have the opportunity for a pure heart before God. What many people don't understand, but is also true, is that in Jesus Christ, we have the means to a better life. I think one of the hardest jobs parents and grandparents have today in Christ is to convince their children and their grandchildren that God's way works. The common attitude in the world is that the Bible makes demands that essentially take the fun out of living. And I would argue it's just the opposite. No one will really understand the joys of life and living it day by day until they live it for God. Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. One translation says, and live it to the full. He's essentially saying, folks, I make things better. Life is better when you live it according to divine standards. John the Apostle says something along those lines in his first epistle, but he simply says the commandments of the Lord are not grievous or burdensome. Following God doesn't detract from the joy of living. It just makes life more joyous and worth living. I think the Apostle Paul got it in a way that a lot of folks today don't. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 through 13. You probably know these verses, but it never hurts to repeat them. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and to abound, both to be full and to be hungry. I can do all things through him, through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says, my joy doesn't come as a result of my surroundings or my circumstances. My joy is in the Lord, and the externals don't matter. This is true only in Christ. You see, the world says that life is all about money, sex, and power. And Paul says life is all about a relationship with Jesus that sustains in good times and bad, when we're full and when we're hungry, when we have nothing and when we have everything. It's still that relationship that matters most. That's a relationship and a joy that you will experience only in Jesus Christ. I've tried to teach my children and my grandchildren now that listening to God's word and doing what is demanded brings rich rewards, and ignoring God's word is done at your own peril. Just as there are blessings to be acquired through obedience, there are consequences to disobedience. And so, if you want to live a truly joyous life and know when it ends, there's a better life awaiting on the other side. You live it as a Christian. Furthermore, Christians have something that the world does not: God's ear. He hears us as a father hears his children. I think, probably like you, if my daughter or son called me today and said, Dad, I need help, I'd do anything and everything I could to help them. That's what fathers do, is it not? That's what mothers do. And we understand that. Well, I believe God's love dwarfs the love that we have for our own families. I know that's hard for a lot of people to understand, but it's true. And the love that we will experience on the other side in eternity is greater than anything we experience here and now. We have a Father who loves us and has promised to hear us when we call on Him. These are the words of 1 John 5, 14 and 15. This is the confidence, John wrote, that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we will have the petition we desired of Him. Now, there is a caveat here. John says, if it is according to His will. And all of our prayers should be prayed with the understanding that He is in charge, that we're not, and that we seek His will above our own. Our Lord set that example in the garden when He prayed three times, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. But God hears and God answers the prayers of His people. What a blessing that is. One that only genuine saints can count on every day. I'm not saying that God does not hear the prayers of others. He certainly heard the prayer of Cornelius, that devout, generous, prayerful man. But as a result, He sent Peter to tell him the story of Jesus and to bring him to obedience to the gospel. And then, as a child of God, he would have the ear of His Father and our Father. There is a sense in which until we are His children, we don't fully experience the privilege and power that prayer plays in the lives of God's people. Furthermore, as a disciple of Christ, we can live each day confidently knowing that we are ready to approach our Maker. Paul said it this way, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but to all them. That's all of us. To all them that love His appearing. He wrote that shortly before His martyrdom. Death was on the horizon. He knew it. But you don't detect any fear in those wonderful words from this beautiful letter to the young preacher Timothy. In fact, he says, God has not given us, who are Christians, the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. We know because of Jesus that there is life after life. Better and more wonderful than our finite minds can begin to comprehend. But we know that only in Christ. For to live is Christ, to die is gain. Philippians 1, 21. Therefore, as a Christian, death is not frightening, it is not foreboding, and it's not final. But outside of Christ, I can't make the same promises. And I would say finally, you have the promise of eternal life as a disciple of Christ. And you have the prospect and certainty of eternal condemnation apart from Him. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. We would say, don't worry. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places, is what the literal language says. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also. That tells me that heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. And that preparation has to be through Jesus and Jesus alone, because you should never stop reading with verse 3. For when you get to verse 6, you find Him saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is it, the one and only Savior, the one whose blood can provide cleansing for our greatest problem, sin, make possible a clear conscience, Enable us to have a pure heart and ultimately to face death with courage and conviction, knowing that there is life beyond this life. Or as John wrote in 1 John 2:25, this is the promise which he hath promised us, even eternal life. Can you walk out of here today with the assurance that all these wonderful blessings are yours in Christ? Absolutely. As a Christian, you have them. And if not a Christian, you may have them through simple, trusting faith and obedience. A faith that acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God and leads to a transformation in your life whereby he lives in and through you through repentance, confession, and a new birth of water and spirit. He will add you to his church. He will write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you'll follow him, he will lead you into the presence of God eternally. And all of life will be enriched as his disciple. And eternity will hold more than you could possibly begin to understand. How beautiful heaven must be. Will you trust and obey? That's the question you must answer as together we stand and sing.